are finishing up that our Ask Anything series this morning. Next, I'm going to take on the book of James. So that should be fun and horribly, horribly convicting. I'm kind of regretting it a little bit because I've been, you know, reading it. Man, he doesn't mess around. He's like John. He just says it's either this or this, right? It's going to be good though. Don't be afraid. Fear not. So that we'll start that next week. So we're finishing up our Ask Anything series this morning, and we're talking about cultural questions. We started that part of it last time, the week before Easter. So we're finishing up those questions and also dealing with a couple of apologetics questions, which I may or may not get to. What I don't want to do with this series is just be like your Google searcher. You know, like if it's something you can Google, I don't really want to just spend time answering it. What I'm more interested in is helping you think biblically. So those questions that are require you to kind of go, okay, I've learned this information, but how do I put that together and think with a Christian worldview about that thing? Okay, those I'm more interested in. So a couple of these are a little googly. So if we have time, if I'm fast enough, I'll deal with them. If not, I'll just say read the notes or Google it, all right? Three questions before us. Right here in the notes, birth control and family planning. That's a tricky one. Number four, sorry guys, this is gonna hurt. How can my husband lead? This one's convicting. I had to I don't know, I feel unqualified to even answer that question, but we're gonna try. And then the fifth one is Zoroastrianism and the Bible versus young earth creationism. If you don't know what Zoroastrianism is, Google it, all right? The number five is, we'll see if we have time for that or not. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll talk about family planning. God, just ask for your wisdom and clarity this morning. God, that you would make us Christians that think clearly and think biblically and think like Jesus. God, that can move through the world remaining pure-hearted and effective in our witness to the world. Help us to not be proud. Help us to be humble and willing to hear your voice this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. So the idea of family planning, contraception, all of that, it's a multi-layered issue, okay? And let me just say, I'm not a doctor. So if you want to get specific contraception methods and which ones are okay, which ones aren't, I'm not doing that. That's when I'm officially above my pay grade, or below my pay grade, I should say, out of my element. I'm not going to do that. What I want to do is give you some principles to use when you're thinking about this and making these decisions that you can apply and work out for yourself exactly what you think is the best thing, all right? So that's how I'm going to approach it. So principle number one. This is a common thing that I hear wives complain about, so I'm kind of trying to speak for you a little bit here. Number one is contraception is not the wife's sole responsibility. Or the guy just goes, shoulder shrug. Do whatever you want, honey. Stop it! Don't act that way. It's a decision that should be made by both husband and wife together. Men often think, well, she can just take the pill or whatever and dump that responsibility on the wife. There's a scriptural principle here that you need to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 7 is really important. There's a lot of things going on in that verse, but one of the things, it tells us that a woman's body doesn't only belong to her, it also belongs to the husband, and the husband's body does not only belong to him, but also to the wife. They belong to each other. It's the principle of marriage. It's what it means to be one flesh, okay? So your decisions about this are decisions that you make together. You don't just offload it on the spouse and say, you work it out. It's something you got to discuss, learn about, and pray about together, all right? That one fleshness should be reflected in your decisions regarding this, okay? So that means, husbands and wives, you need to talk about it. If you're uncomfortable with this topic, fellas, you're just going to have to stop being. You're just going to have to be willing to have that discussion and not just dump it, because it's a complicated one, and it is very much a theological, ethical, health issue that's got a lot of things that are part of it that you really need to be willing to discuss with your wife. So don't make that awkward for her, all right? Principle number two. This gets more into the actual question. Regardless of when you think life happens, I believe, and I think it's the biblical approach, is that every child should get the benefit of the doubt at the moment of fertilization. That is a life, right? It's not just a potential life. It is a life, okay? And if you want to argue about the science, you can, but science keeps showing us, the more we learn, that we can actually pretty much demonstrate that it is a life all further and further and further and closer and closer and closer to actual fertilization, all right? And the more we learn, the more we can verify that. And so we don't even need the science, though, right? Biblically, God says, I formed you in your mother's womb. I knew you before time began. All those, I think we give the baby the benefit of the doubt there, okay? So we start with that principle in mind, okay? That means we don't end the pregnancy no matter how early it is. You just don't do it. It's just too risky to me. I'm not doing it. So we want to do the best we can to not risk that. Now, I'm saying that in a black and white way, but when you start talking about different drugs, different contraception methods, it gets pretty hard to even, like when you read the packaging and what it says the risks are of fertilization happening and then what will happen to that fertilized egg because of the drug after it's fertilized and what the risks are of that happening, it gets complicated, all right? So we want to do the best we can to not risk it. My conviction is that any risk of that happening is too much. That's where I'm at on it. You got to decide. So you need to educate yourself, ask your doctor the question about, okay, what are the percentages? What are the risks of me taking this pill or this medication or whatever the contraception method is and it not working? A baby being formed in my womb, and then what will happen to that after that, after that happens. And get that information about whatever method you're using. Does that make sense? I think a lot of people don't even know that that's a possibility. And when they ask the question, they often change what they're doing because they hadn't ever thought about it before, all right? So educate yourself about whatever method you're using or considering using. Ask your doctor to explain precisely how that works. And then you have to decide if the risks are worth it to you. You with me? But I think you start with the principle of life, that life, life begins at fertilization. That is not just a potential life, that's a life. And how do I weigh the risks of destroying that life if it were to happen? How do I weigh the risks against things like my health concerns? Those sorts of things. Just some women can't handle some things, right? And so you have to weigh all those things together. You have to decide what risks you can handle in balance against other possible health concerns, all right? So there's another level of the question here, which is leaving that abortion life issue aside, some people will say that you should never use any contraception at all because children are a gift from God. So just make a lot of babies, like don't do anything. And all, you know, we're just gonna let God decide basically is the idea. And I can appreciate, so if that's you, I'm not gonna poo-poo on you, all right? I just don't believe that, and I'm gonna tell you why. Okay, first let's read this scripture, Psalm 127:3-5. It says, children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from him. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. Let's just say that that's absolutely, completely true. Right? I pray that almost every week over these kids, that they are a gift. That's why I pray it. Because they need to know, and you parents need to be reminded, he's a gift, he's a gift, he's a gift, he's a gift. Right? My quiver is full, my quiver is full, it's good. You know, sometimes you need to remember that, right? And they need to be reminded that even when they're not acting right, they're still a gift because God says they're a gift, right? And that they are not just a random gift, they are a reward from God. I mean, you feel that when your kids are born, don't you? Wow, I don't deserve this. What in the world? What am I gonna, I'm not ready for this. This is too much for me to handle. This is a life that if I don't do stuff, it could die. Like, it can't even eat. And you just feel this overwhelming sense of gratitude and also the responsibility. And you kind of feel like, why did God give this child to me? There's lots better parents than me. And you feel that, right? And so this really is the truth, that your kids are a gift from God. Does that mean, though, that it's wrong to say, I don't want to have kids? And so one perspective would be, yes, you're denying the truth of that scripture if you say, I don't want to have kids, or I only want to have like one or two or three or whatever the number is, and not just kind of go, you know, full bore, we'll have as many kids as we can actually have. I would say, I would disagree with that assessment. I liken this to how Paul talks about marriage. So this might seem like a little bit of a side trip at first, but it's not. I'll bring it back around, okay? Back to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 to 9 says, now to the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Burn with passion is Paul's polite way of saying, talking about sexual desire. Okay? So what is Paul saying? He's saying there's a principle from Genesis, right? This says marriage is good. Be fruitful and multiply. Like leave and cleave. Find a wife, become one flesh, make babies, fill the earth with children, with godly children, right? That's the goal. That is a principle that, and so you could say marriage is always the right thing. It's not right to be single ever, just based on that verse. But then Paul comes along and he goes, yes, true. But there's a caveat. There's a New Testament kingdom of God caveat, which is if it's in some ways better. Why? Because Paul could take whatever risks he wanted to take without having to think about how it affected his spouse or his children or his family. He had a freedom to go and do and risk and sacrifice in ways that a married couple or a family couldn't do. He had a freedom there that people didn't have because, and that allowed him to go to places and advance the kingdom of God, advance the cause of the gospel in ways that he knew he would not have been able to do had he been married and had kids. All right? So there is a tension he creates. He says, no, it's not a sin to get married. Obviously, Genesis tells us that's part of God's plan. But there's an immediate need of bringing the gospel to the world. And there's also a limitation. Like, look, if your capacity for resisting sexual temptation is low, get married. Everybody's different. And Paul's going, look, I'm good. I'm okay. I can handle it. I can handle that temptation. My capacity for resisting that temptation is unusually high. God's given me that gift. Therefore, I don't need to get married in order to stay pure in my heart and in my actions. I can go be single and just run myself into the ground and endure. Imagine if Paul had been married and had kids and been through the level of persecution that he went through, what that would have done to his family. Prison, beatings, all those things he lists out, being bitten by snakes, the whole thing, right? It would have been brutal, and it would have been hard for him to do that. It would have been a burden and a distraction for him. So he says, look, if you burn, right, if your capacity for that is limited, then get married. And so that's his, so let's bring this back around to the thing of kids, because it's very much related. I think it's a similar thing with having children. Kids are a gift from God. They are very much a gift from God. That is a principle we operate in. However, there are good, number one, kingdom reasons for not having lots of kids so that you can be more agile, have more margin in your life to be able to do other types of kingdom ministry. Raising kids is a kingdom thing, but we're all called to do other things too. All right, so that's one reason why you might say, well, I only want to have this many kids because I want to have extra space in my life, extra money in the bank, extra time, more capacity to minister to other people outside of my family and do things. And maybe you feel called to the mission field, for example. And you say, you know, we're only going to have one kid because that gives us more freedom to do that. Or we're not going to have any children. Or I'm not going to get married because I feel called to go to the mission field, right? To me, it's all the same principle across the spectrum of things. The other reason is if your capacity as a parent is limited, then keep your number of children you have inside your capacity to do a good job as a parent. You with me? So Paul has two reasons for getting married or not getting married. One is the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom, the gospel, the cause of the gospel. The second is how God made you in your capacity, right? I think the same thing can apply to how many kids you have. If you think about what's my capacity, what's our capacity to raise kids? How many kids, how many children can I, Ben Cotton, pay attention to at one time? Let me tell you, it's two. I have three kids. Right? So I need her to at least pay attention to one that I'm not paying attention to at a time. All right? And that's really, I mean, you know, that's kind of where we're at as a family, is we're kind of with the balancing, like, okay, we're in ministry together, we have a church to pay attention to, we have all those things, and we have kids. What's our capacity? At what point are we at that capacity? And you make decisions based on how God made you, right? And that's perfectly legitimate, in my opinion. So I think just to say, based on this Psalm 127, no one should use contraception or do any kind of family planning where you say, well, we're only going to have this many kids and here's when we're going to have them. I think that's an oversimplification of, it's like just you looking at one scripture instead of looking at what all the scripture says about that. All right, so that's what I think. You can feel free to disagree with me. All right, this is not a primary issue. It's not a reason to leave the church or be angry or offended, all right? If you want to have a bajillion kids, praise God, they are a gift from God. You see that? See how I did that? They are a gift from God. All right. I just love the kids here. The more the merrier. Like, pack them in, let them make noise. I just love it. And don't ever want to send any other message than that. But, you know, you can use wisdom, all right? So, Zoroastrianism, very quickly. Zoroastrianism is based on the teaching of Zoroaster, that's weird, a 6th century BC Iranian prophet and philosopher who did actually exist. Zoroastrianism is almost identical with Mazdaism, which is something I'd never heard of, so we'll just skip that part. Zoroastrianism survives today in isolated areas in the Middle East, primarily Iran, but more prosperously in India, where the descendants of Zoroastrian Persian immigrants are known as Parsis or Parsees. In India, the religion is called Parsiism, right? The claim is, and the reason the questioner asked the question, is that Zoroastrianism is the oldest monotheistic religion, and Christianity, Islam, and others ripped it off as their own. And they have their own creation story, Messiah story, flood story, and some others. And the claim is, well, they came first, and then Christianity and Islam like stole their stories and said, yeah, we came up with them, and just sort of copied it, and Christianity is like a ripoff of Zoroastrianism. All right, that's kind of the claim. And I remember hearing this in college. The person who asked the question said they heard it in college and it really messed them up a little bit, made them question whether or not that Christianity was authentic and original and the truth, or if it was just a copy of something else. All right, I don't know. You may have heard that and just don't remember the Zoroastrianism word. I certainly do remember that. So a couple of things about that. First, Zoroastrianism claims to begin in the 6th century B.C., but actually doesn't enter into recorded history until the 6th century B.C. Did I say 6th or 5th? I should say 5th. Sorry, that's my weird notes. In other words, Zoroastrianism claims to have begun earlier than Christianity, but their actual recorded writings that they base their faith on come after Christianity. Does that make sense?
No, because
you have I'm talking about the Old Testament before Jesus. So not AD. All right. So I should have put a timeline up on the wall. So basically, okay, imagine a timeline in your heads. All right. Zoroastrianism says we started here. Christianity starts here. Not Jesus, but the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, those first five. All right? But if you look at the actual writings of Zoroastrianism, we don't have any writings that go back that far. They're way back over here. And they're saying, oh, we started back here. Does that make sense? All right. I think my dates are wrong. The Old Testament writings of the first five books are written in 1446 and 1406, between those two dates, B.C. That means those scriptures predate the oldest Zoroastrian text by almost 900 years. So our scripture is much older than theirs, okay? So the claim that their scriptures are newer is not true, number one, and the claim that their faith begins back before ours does is kind of hard to substantiate since they don't have any written texts that go back anywhere near that far. Additionally, Isaiah prophesied a coming Messiah in 701 BC, which beats Zoroaster by 100 years. What they would say then, of course, is, well, we didn't have written text, we had the oral tradition, right? So they weren't writing stuff down, but we had people telling the stories way back at that point, right? And well, the answer to that is, well, there was one guy, Zoroaster, who was telling the stories. It was not a multitude of authors. It was one guy passing his story on to another guy, on to another guy. There wasn't a multitude of authors, a multitude of storytellers. It was one guy, so it's kind of hard to say that was an oral tradition. When it's one guy, it'd be like me saying, well, I told my son this story. That qualifies as an oral tradition. It doesn't work. That's just one guy's story, right? There's no confirmation. There's none of that, okay? So you basically have one person's word over another's who has written text going back before yours do, right? So I would put the weight of authority on Christianity there too. For example, the Bible has 40 authors of 66 books over a span of 1,600 years, which is 55 generations, and most of the authors were not acquainted with one another. They're on different parts of the planet, didn't know each other, and were writing stuff, saying the same things at different times from different cultures and different languages. They came from different backgrounds: judges, prophets, kings, priests, shepherds, scribes, soldiers, fishermen, physicians, and different locations, tents, palaces, dungeons, cities, and deserts, and prisons. And they wrote under different circumstances in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, yet they all convey the same common theme about God. So when you hear this claim about Zoroastrianism, that it existed before Christianity, just ask for the evidence. They don't have, we have earlier texts, earlier writings than they do. We have a broader oral tradition than they had. They had one guy talking to other guys, and that was all the extent of their oral tradition. And when they actually wrote their stories down as scriptures, it was much later than our scriptures, all right? So I don't actually buy historically, for just setting aside the theological thing of, well, you could say, well, those stories existed. They were just writing down what actually happened. And if they existed before, but I don't even think you need to do that. Historically, I just don't see any validity to that. All right. The other question I got was skepticism about the Bible because of young earth creationism. I did a sermon series on Genesis. I don't know how long ago it was, a couple years. And you can go back and listen to that. I'm not going to get that much in detail on this, but I will just say this. You can take the young earth creationism is not the only perspective to have on the creation account. You can say, and not be a heretic, that those are not 24-hour periods. That those can be long periods of times covering thousands or millions of years, however long old you think the earth is, and still say that God created it and still fit completely into the creation account. You were happy to have that opinion. And there are lots of really good Bible teachers that say that, all right? It's not just your crazy pastor. I happen to be a young earth guy. For a little while I wasn't, and now I'm back to saying, yeah, I think it's God could have either made it in the 24-hour days and made it look old, or he just made it and the earth is actually not as old as we think it is. I think both those things are possible. But if you're convinced that the earth is really super old, praise God. You can be a Christian and not a heretic. You can just say, because there are scriptures that say, a day is as a thousand years. Maybe those are not 24-hour period days. They're just symbolic of a period of time. And that's all Moses is trying to get across to us, is that God created it in a period of time and in order, in a sequence. Okay, and that's what matters in those texts, and that's fine. You can do that. I don't see a conflict. So if you're like, man, I think the really earth is really old, and I'm not going to be a Christian because you crazy Christians think it's young, dude, just come on in. If that's your only objection, be that. You can be a Christian still, right? I think there has been a tremendous overemphasis on young earth creationism to the point of excluding a lot of people just because of that. And it's just totally not necessary. It's really not. What is important theologically is that we not compromise that God created out of nothing, right? He didn't take existing materials and make something. He created out of nothing, maybe in 6 24-hour days or millions of years. You make the call. Secondly, Adam was a real person and Eve was a real person. They really existed. The fall really happened. All of those things, all right? You keep those things, those are your boundary lines. Stay inside those boundaries and you're not a heretic, all right? Okay, if you have more questions about that, I'd be glad to talk to you about it, but I'm going to move on. This is where I really want to hang out. How can my husband lead? Here's the question. I feel like I can just stop with the question. I'm just quoting it here. It says, why do husbands seem to stop pursuing their wives once a wedding has taken place? Also, on being a spiritual leader, what does that look like practically? Like I don't know. Like, please don't just give me theory. Like, please tell my husband what to do. Because the question actually had practically in all caps, okay? That wasn't me. Please give my husband practical how-tos. What is my responsibility in this as a wife if, when he does not lead how I think he should? What should I do? Now you see why I feel unqualified to answer this question. First of all, you guys, when you get home, you need to ask your wife, did you ask that question? Be afraid, but ask the question, all right? Because it was one of your wives, all right? I've been burdened by this truth for a long time since we asked this question. All right. Let's just start with, there's kind of a couple of questions in here. Why do husbands stop pursuing their wives once they get married? I actually think this is a common problem for men and women. I don't think it's just a male. I think that's a little bit of a cultural myth that gets put on men. And I think there are men that do that, okay? I'm not making excuses. There are men that do that. There are lazy, slacker, misogynist men that do that sort of thing. Well, I caught you. I got the ring, baby. I got the contract signed. Now I can slack. I'm going to put my feet up and you just serve me. Those men do exist. I don't think they exist for long in this church, to be frank with you. That kind of attitude doesn't survive long in this church culture. You may be that way. You'll either not stay around very long or you're going to change. All right, because that's not how we do. However, I do think it's a problem when you get married and you sort of disengage from each other and you both stop pursuing each other. And you sort of get distracted by other things. So that's kind of where I want to go with this. I don't want to hang the men out to dry and say it's only you. I don't think that's good. Both spouses should be pursuing each other. And quite often in a new marriage, there's been a dynamic of the male chasing the elusive female. Right? That's kind of maybe how your dating relationship worked, where the wife is kind of like, like half running away, right? And the husband's like pursuing, and she's kind of giggling and hiding and hiding her feelings and being elusive. And it's exciting because it's a chase, right? But at some point, that dynamic has to stop, right? It has to, in order for your relationship to grow into a real friendship where there's a mutual, where you're both turning and pursuing each other, that becomes a deeper, more mature relationship. If you've been married 20 years and your wife is still like trying not to show you her feelings, that's a problem, isn't it? And if the husband's like, I don't care, whatever, that's a problem. So the idea is when you become married, you begin to mature your relationship beyond just that game you're playing, and instead you're going to like a friendship mode where it's a deep oneness, not just physical oneness, but emotional, spiritual oneness between you that requires both of you turning towards each other and engaging, okay? So I think this is, and that's really common for that transition to be really hard, because you go, well, this isn't, I don't have the same butterflies that I used to have. It just feels different. Well, just give it a minute, right? Give it a minute, and it will become deeper and more rewarding and more fulfilling than what you had when you were dating. But it takes, the transition sometimes is hard, especially if you have really unrealistic romantic ideas that you got from rom-coms and books you've read and Cosmo magazine and those sorts of things in our culture that says, well, this is what a relationship looks like. It's always like these crazy fireworks. Listen, I still have fireworks with my wife, but they're deeper and they're more real than what we had when we were dating. They're more intense, more resilient. They can stand up to more stress than we used to be able to. We are deeply in love with each other, but it is different than when we were dating. Because part of that is I kept pursuing her off and on, and she pursues me, right? And it's a mutual thing, all right? So yes, the man should pursue his wife. I'm not letting you off the hook and lead the way in that, but this does not mean the wife doesn't pursue her husband, okay? It's a mutual thing. All that being said, men are often passive, right, guys? You can nod. We are. It's the picture of what happened in the garden, right? Where's Adam when Eve bites the apple? He's there. You read it carefully. He's standing there. Probably on his phone. Watching some stupid YouTube video about, I don't know, tying knots or something. Right? How to make his car louder or faster. Or sorry, Chase. Something. Right? He's doing that, playing a game or whatever, and she's over there, you know? And want some? He's like, sure, you know? And that's what happened in the garden. That was part of the deal, and that's part of our weakness, is we can be passive and disengaged. So that is absolutely true. The wife is pursuing her husband sometimes, but the husband is missing it completely and not paying attention. That is very common. Here's why I think, this is my theory. Okay, this is a theory. There's not a verse for this, all right? But you're asking for practical advice. I'm trying to be really practical, all right? This is my theory, is that most men focus on one thing at a time. I don't know if you've heard the box metaphor. Men think in boxes. You know, you have your work box, your mow the grass box, your fix the house box. You have each kid. Each one of your children is a box, your wife is a box, and you also have a nothing box. That's my favorite. You know, what are you thinking about nothing? Like, seriously, he really is thinking about nothing. He's in his nothing box, right? And in order for you to think about the other things, you got to leave your box, close it up, and open up the other box. We focus on one thing at a time. And women don't typically work that way. Now, there are obviously exceptions. These are generalities, okay? Most women think kind of they spider web all over the place, and they think about a bunch of different things at one time. They flip back and forth, all over the place. And so when men try to communicate with women, it's amazing. My wife will change subjects on me, and I'm still in the box we were in a minute ago, and I'm quiet, and I'm staring out the window just thinking about it. And it was so important to me that I'm actually thinking about it, and she moved on too quickly. And she's like, you're not even paying attention to me. I'm like, well, I'm thinking about what you just said. You know, it's because I'm listening that I'm not listening to you, right? And she's like, what, are you some kind of freak? Look, what's wrong with you? But that's why. This is how most men are. And usually when they're dating, there are not that many things to focus on. I was much younger when she and I were dating. I didn't have that many boxes. I had my school box and my church box and Heather's box. And that's the only box I carried, the three boxes I had in my life. So when we were dating, I was in the Heather box exclusively all the time. The church box, I don't even know where that was. I was there because she was there. So even when I was at church, I was in the Heather box. And school, I was like, get out of the Heather box for just long enough to pass the class and get back in it, right? But then we got married. And immediately someone walks up and hands me a bunch more boxes. Now you have a job. Now you have kids. Now I've got like 5 or 6 boxes, and they're all super important. And it seems like the older I get, the more boxes get handed to me. Each one's a responsibility that I have to focus on, and I'm having to jump around between more and more boxes. And this is part of what happens, ladies, is that when you were dating, he was in your box all the time. And now he's got a bunch of other boxes, and he's trying to jump from one to the other, and sometimes he doesn't look at your box for very long. All right? It's not a lack of care for you, because what you have to understand is that when he's in his, for example, his work box, right? It's not just about work. It's also about you for him. When he's in his work box, he's also in yours. He's saying, I'm working for her, right? When he's in his kids' box and he's thinking that he's engaging with one of his kids, it's not just about the kid for him. It's also about you. Is how I'm engaging with my child making her happy? He is thinking about that sometimes more than he's thinking about the child. So sometimes he's in your box and you don't think he is. And that's a communication thing, like recognizing, okay, when he goes to work and he comes home, all day long, he's been loving you, right? So that's something that's going to help you a little bit when you say, okay, I need to learn to think a little bit like him. That will help you, all right? And don't worry, I'm going to talk to the men in a second, all right? Especially if you ask this question, you're like, wait a minute, I didn't know you were going to talk about me. Sorry, you're in this together, all right? I think this is a big dynamic, a big part of the dynamic that the questioner is describing, is that as life goes on, men pick up more and more responsibilities as they're built for it. And they focus on one thing at a time, and that makes them very effective. That's a strength in a lot of places. Until they start going, you know what, I have too many boxes, and I'm going to let one go, and sometimes that's you. And that's not good. So I don't subscribe to the idea that men do this because they're slackers or don't care or not as smart or capable or considerate as women. I don't subscribe to that idea. That the reason often men don't pay attention is because they're slackers. I think the reason is they're built differently and they have to learn some skills that don't come naturally, right? I think they're wired for responsibility and focus. So, practical advice. 1, teach yourself to shift your focus at the right times. All right, guys? For me, it's helpful, like when I come home, I've been at the office all day and I've been in other boxes. And I get home and it takes me the time that it takes me to get from the parking lot here to my driveway is not long enough for me to get out of my work box and into my home box. You with me? And you ladies might be going, well, what's wrong with you that it takes you that long? Just try to, if only you could be in my head for one day, you'd understand, all right? It takes me longer than that. And that's like on 5 o'clock in the afternoon, that's like 30 minutes, right? I'm still, when I get home, still in the work box a lot of times. So what I do is I pull in the driveway and it's my habit to stop and look at my house. And I say to myself, different box, home box, Heather box, Caitlin box, Eliana box, Owen box, 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 change boxes. Close the work box, and I pray. I just pray for my family real quick. God, just, bless the family. And that helps me jump out of my work box. And see, then when I walk through the door, and Heather, at least when the kids were little, the box was like a physical child that she would be holding. Like this. Like, I don't want to touch it anymore. You ever had that, guys? Where your wife comes to me and the child's just dangling? Like, not cuddling, just like holding it out like a sack of potatoes, right? Here's your Owen box. Take the Owen box. They hand it to you, and then she walks away, and you realize, oh. And so if you're not ready when you walk in the door, that's pretty hard, right? It's hard for, so get ready before you walk in the door. That's just a practical thing that's helpful. It's probably, I should start that before I leave the office, but sometimes I don't, all right? After your kids are in bed, same thing. Shift your focus to your wife in the same way. Put your kids to bed. I don't know when they're babies, you know, that's like, forget it. For a while, that's just not even a thing, right? But when they get old enough to have a bedtime, give them a bedtime that gives you enough time to get out of the kid box and out of the clean the house box and dinner box and all that, and focus on your wife. And you do the same thing. God, you can slip away to the bathroom. The toilet's a great place to change boxes, right? And you go, okay, don't shift into myself, my box, or my nothing box, or my disengaged box. Stay out of that box. Get out of the nothing box, Ben. Get into the Heather box, right? And you think about that, and you go and you engage with your wife and talk to her. How was your day? How are you doing? How's life? And you sit there and you try to do that. I'm terrible at this, okay? But I know this is the challenge that we all have, all right? Don't look at Heather because she's like, I wish you would do that. So number two, your wife wants you to be a spiritual leader in the home, but that's an overwhelmingly general and enormous expectation. Because I don't know about you, but when my wife says, I wish you would be more of a spiritual leader, I immediately go to like Jesus level. Like I got to be like Jesus in my home. Like just, I don't know why I always do this, but like holy, floating, like always just perfect. And it becomes an overwhelming kind of amorphous expectation that you know you're not living up to, and so you just go, I'm going to play Xbox. All right, that's what we do. That's how that goes. And it happens, ladies, instantaneously in the man's head when you say, just lead. So let me help you with this a little bit. Start with something that you know you can do and will do. Lower the bar. Lower it as far as you have to lower it. I'm giving you permission. Now, ladies, I know you don't like what I'm saying right now. You're like, no, I want him to be like, I want him to be Jesus, right? Well, you already have a Jesus, right? What you need is a husband, right? And part of your problem, guys, is a lack of confidence. We talked about this at the marriage conference a little bit, that men are generally wired for responsibility. It's not that women can't be, but generally speaking, that's commonality between men, that we are wired for responsibility. We are built to take on a load. And when we take on a load and we don't feel like we're doing well at it, we feel shame. Like, down at the core of your identity. It's not just, oh, I wish I'd done better. Oh, well. No, it's like down here in your knower, you feel shame about yourself as a human being and as a man. And men typically respond to shame one of two ways, aggression or withdrawal. When you feel shame about yourself, you either get aggressive, I am not, blah, 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 and you fire off, you know, and you blow your top, or you withdraw completely. And so a man who is withdrawn is a man who's ashamed of himself. A man who is aggressive and angry all the time is a man who is ashamed of himself, and I guarantee you it goes back to I'm failing at my responsibilities, all right? So the answer for you guys is to acknowledge that, and instead of going, well, I'm just going to do better, instead bring the bar down of expectation to a responsibility that you know you will actually do, because you need a win, right? You need a win in your life. You need to have a responsibility, do that responsibility successfully, and go, wow, I feel good. Because God, why? God made you to do that. He made you to carry those things. And so don't feel bad. Just lower the bar. Jesus is fine with you, right? There's grace for you. So here's some examples of what I mean by that. Make it a small enough goal that you will actually do it, no matter how embarrassingly tiny a feat it actually seems to be. Some ideas. Maybe pray for your wife and kids on your way to work every day by yourself, all right? That's too low of a bar. Maybe you should start there, all right? Or in the shower, when you brush your teeth, make a habit of just privately yourself, just praying for your wife and your kids, yourself, and kind of do it at the same time. So whatever thing you do every day, brushing your teeth or combing your hair or whatever other primping things you do in front of the mirror, or driving to work, or whatever it is you do, have a moment every day where you make it a habit just to do that yourself. And don't go tell your wife, hey, guess what I did today? I prayed for 5 minutes. Right? Just do it, right? And let that build a kind of confidence in you about your ability to be a spiritual leader. All right? Yeah.
Can I tell you that I did that?
You can tell me that you did that, absolutely. And I'll be like, yeah! Manly! That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely right. I think men, a lot of times you're embarrassed because you feel like a failure and you have that shame thing. You don't want to go and say stuff to your wife because you feel stupid. And you think maybe she's not going to appreciate it. And it's riskier than it is to say to your brother, hey, I'm really trying to just pray for my family regularly. I've been doing it. All right? That's an awesome thing. Pray for your wife, next level. Pray for your wife out loud at night when you go to bed. Say it ain't so. Start with just doing it once if you need to. Just once. So if it seems like too much to say I'm going to do this every night, then just don't expect that of yourself. Is this feeling better? Just do it once. Get the first one out of the way. Right? I guarantee you, she's going to love you when you do that. She'll be like, oh, I'm so in love. It works out great, guys. Trust me. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Trust me. Look, whatever motivates you, use it, all right? It's not, you're married, so you can't, okay? Pray for your wife out loud at night when you go to bed. Start with just doing it once. This is a great time for a snuggle. Wink, wink. I call it prayer snuggling. Thirdly, go away for a day of prayer by yourself, seeking God for your family. Take a notebook, write each family member's name down, and spend an hour praying for each one. Write down their strengths, weaknesses, gifts, possible callings. Write all this down, and then share it with your wife when you get home. Boy, she just will just be like, oh, what's happening? I just love you so much. And this is not hard. This is something you can do if you just put it on your calendar and do it. Maybe at the end of the day, maybe during a prayer snuggle, ask your wife how she's doing, what God's teaching her. At the marriage conference we did, Tom and Sherry Cox did that thing called nestling. That was great. Just that kind of thing. Just take a minute to engage. And if you've got little kids, you can do this after they go to bed, right, when it's quiet. Don't let your kids stay up until you go to bed, okay? 11 o'clock, this is why. It's not because your kids are a pain. Kids are a gift from God. It's because, guys, you got to get in the wife box before the wife is asleep, right? And so make room for that. Make some room to, like, get in her box and focus on her and engage with her and just ask her questions, all right? Make room for that. She will feel so blessed by you if you do that. Start reading your Bible regularly. Discuss what you're reading with your wife and family over dinner or while together. That's just, if you do that, that's just going to blow her mind, all right? So those are some practices. Just keep the bar low, guys. Don't do this thing where you're like, I got to start doing family devotionals every day and, you know, buy her flowers every day and be Superman and solve all of the problems and do all the things, and you just won't do any of that. Set the bar low. Okay, she also asked for active practical advice for her. I'm scared of this, but I'm going to do it anyway, all right? Remember that your husband is probably responsibility-driven, and when he fails at his responsibilities, he will feel shame. So that's not your problem. Okay? That's not your problem to solve. That's his problem. However, pay attention to when he does anything in the right direction, and just encourage him. Just say thank you. Not just thank you. Gratitude is nice, but it means way less than actual respect. When you say thank you, and that's a really good job, like thank you for cutting the grass, it looks great. He hears that it looks great much louder than he hears the thank you. It means something. So just paying attention to the tiniest little things that are in the direction that you want him to go and encourage him. Say thank you. Notice it. Point it out and say that's really great. I appreciate that. That was awesome. Then what you're doing for him is you're pushing the responsibility button, right? And you're that respect button, you're pushing it. And he's going, oh, yeah. And you just get, you juiced him up for some more, right? And he can now raise the bar for himself and do more because he has more confidence. Encouragement is far more effective motivator than criticism. I don't know if you've noticed this. But criticism just pushes him farther into the shame mode. And will either get more withdrawal, which is maddening when you're like trying to get him to engage, and he just goes, it's like he stays right past and he keeps going deeper and deeper into the hole. You're like, whoa, why are you doing that? Because that's what criticism does, right? Or makes him aggressive. But it's the same mechanism going on in his soul, all right? Encouragement works far better than that. Ask him to pray for you right then. I love this. Sometimes I'm quite often I'm in the wrong box. I'm not paying attention, and Heather will say, "Can you pray for me?" Like, take my hand, put it on her head, say the words. Oh yeah, I see what you want me to do. Oh, okay. Oh, pray for you. Right. That's what I need sometimes. So help him help you. Right. Say, hey, ask, tell him what you want. Please pray for me. Or can I talk to you about something that I'm struggling with? And he's like, yes. And so you're helping him, not just dropping weird hints, which he's not going to get. You're actually helping him, telling him what you want him to do. And he'll love that. Trust me. Not with a critical thing, like, I wish you would just pray for me more. What's better is, could you please pray for me right now? Big difference. Better result. Much happier couple, all right? Don't do his job for him. Sorry. Instead, ask him to do it in an honoring way. Ben, could you pray for Caitlin? She had a bad day. That's common, you know, not just Caitlin, but Heather asking me to do things that I wouldn't have paid attention to. Could you go spend time with the kids? You know, one of the kids seems, they just hadn't had much dad time. Could you go do that? Because she pays attention to that stuff better than I do. She could have said, ugh! I wish you'd spend more time with the kids. And I just go, shame. But if she says, hey, could you just go hang out with Owen or whatever? I got to do that. And I'm like, oh, she's actually helping me be who I'm called to be. And it's not just about her. It's also about me doing what I'm called to do. And it makes her super happy with me because I'm doing something that ministers to her at the same time. So those are tips for you. Conclusion, all this is advice is really worth nothing. If you don't engage your heart, men and women. Okay, this is just advice. If you don't engage your heart because your selfishness is at war against what I just told you, men and women, because it's a sacrifice, isn't it? To pay attention to each other, to encourage each other, to get more agile in the way you move from box to box. Subject change, agility. Learning that, it takes you a long time because it's not because it comes natural. It just doesn't, guys. It's not for most men, it's not natural. Some guys are multitaskers and they're super attentive. Most guys are not. And so you're learning a skill that does not come naturally to you, and it takes time. And the thing that's at war against that change in you is your selfishness. And same thing with you ladies. The patience required and all of that, your heart does not want to do it. And so you have to engage God over your heart, your selfishness, your pride, all those things, your expectations. You are, make no mistake, trying to exceed your human limitations. You're trying to be more than human when you try to do this. So you need Jesus for that. So repent often, preach the gospel to yourself often, invite trusted, believing friends into it with you, especially you guys. That becomes very important, inviting other people to, hey, you know, I'm just trying to get better at this, and I'm working at it, and it's hard. You know, can we encourage each other and walk through that together? That's a huge thing because we give each other courage, right? If you're discouraged, if you're like, I'm never going to get this right, I'm always going to be at this level as a man, as a husband, as a father, and that's all I'm ever going to be, then what you need is other people to give you their courage and to encourage you. That's what that means, to put on courage, to put courage on someone else. So do that for each other. That requires you admitting that you're not doing it well, right? And that you're not there yet. But I want to encourage you to engage with each other, especially you guys, over this, because I don't want my wife to say this about me in any for future sermon questions, right? I don't want this to be true of me, and I know you guys don't either. So why don't we stand up, and I think Alan's going to come and pray for us.